hard for some worse thing being today. Through it all, we felt lost. We've been through a lot. For some, life feels overwhelming, and that mountain does indeed feel insurmountable. But Lord, we as your people declare that we know we're not alone. We can trust you through it all. We can say it is well, not because what's going on around us, but because of what you're doing inside of us. And for those whose voices shake when they sing or say it is well with my soul, Lord, may you reveal in increasing measure who you are to them so that confidence can grow, so we can together say it is well. May we have courage to meet your eyes and to experience your love, your forgiveness, and your heart for us as we go through it all. Amen. Well, I want to thank you for joining us here today. And I thought I'd start with something kind of fun, because I like starting with something kind of fun. And I thought I would talk about Pinterest for just a minute. You see, Pinterest is a site, it's kind of like an idea gathering site. And some people may have a slight addiction to it. It's where creative people go to get ideas. And I think that I'm kind of drawn to it. But even more than enjoying Pinterest, I sometimes enjoy Googling Pinterest fails. And I might have referred to this before. And a Pinterest fail, sorry about that, is essentially when you take this really beautiful, amazing, creative idea from Pinterest and you try it, and then it does not exactly line up with what you saw. And so when I Googled this, just for the fun of it and preparing today, I came across this Pinterest fail, and it was of a birthday cake. And it was this birthday cake of Ariel, who's the Little Mermaid princess in Disney. And she's got, like, the beautiful red hair and the fancy tail and all that kind of stuff. And so that was, like, the goal. And then beside it, it had the picture of the reality, which had, like, the fail word at the bottom. And it kind of looked like Olaf, who's the snowman from the movie Frozen. And even there, it was not really a great image of Olaf. So I had to just kind of laugh at when the goal is a mermaid and you land an Olaf, you very much have a Pinterest fail. You see, some fails are funny. I got a chuckle out of looking at that attempt. But some fails are not funny. Failure is not really something any of us want to experience. Most of the time, failure cuts deep into our soul, and it can knock us off our feet. It can make us question our identity, and it sometimes pulls like this veil of shame over us. And the failures that often hit the hardest are the ones that we feel where we believed something about ourselves, and then the reality that we lived out didn't line up with that. They usually stem from this place of dissonance between who I think I am and who I just actually showed myself to be. And I don't know if you've ever found yourself there, like that moment when your actions don't line up with what you believed yourself, or when you hurt someone or wrong someone that you never ever thought you could. Pinterest fails are funny, but spiritual failure, moral failure, relational failure, these things are not. You see, there are some things in my life I want to believe I could never fail at. Some people I value so much, I want to believe I would not fail them. My spouse, my husband, my children, my Lord. I want to believe that under no circumstances whatever would I fail them, or would I deny my Jesus. But what happens if that unthinkable becomes my reality? What if I do something I never believed that I could? What if I hurt someone that I never believed I would? And so today I want to explore some of those ideas through the eyes of Peter. Of all the disciples, I think Peter intrigues me the most. I think maybe it's because I love that God uses people like Peter in his kingdom. So I want to start by talking about who Peter is, and then I want to move to Peter's experience of failure. So let's start with who is Peter. You see, Peter was the strong one. He was one of those disciples that was called by Jesus. He was among the first to be called. He's often among the first for anything. It was Peter who responded to Jesus leaving his fishing career after this bountiful catch of fish on the Sea of Galilee. It was Peter who fell to his knees in awe and declared Jesus his Lord back on that day he was called. Peter is the impulsive one the bold one. He's the one who jumped out of the boat to try to walk on water to Jesus. He's the one who answered Jesus' question, "Who do you say that I am?" with boldness, saying, "You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And it was Peter who Jesus said, "You are the rock on which I will build my church." Peter was a little bit extra. My kids use that phrase for some of their favorite teachers. Some people are just a little bit extra. You see, Peter came on strong. He talked fast and without thinking. He was bold and he was confident. He was often like right among the first in line. He often made decisions before the others even had time to think. And he was among the first to follow Jesus. And he was among the first to hear the news of the resurrection from the women. And now we might not all be a little bit extra in the same way that Peter is, but I think there's parts of Peter that each one of us can maybe resonate with. Peter's the part of us that other people get excited to follow, where our confidence or excitement about something kind of rubs off on those around us. Peter's the part of us that is sure there are some lines that we would never, ever cross. Peter's the part of us who says, "I would never, ever do that." Peter's the part of me that wants to abandon everything and follow Jesus. And Peter's also the part of me that sometimes has to learn the hard way that I'm a little more fallible than I thought. You see, Peter was that strong one. He was the strong one, but he was also the strong one who failed. I'm sure all of the disciples had moments of failure, but Peter's failure is probably the most recorded one that we find in Scripture. Every gospel records the story of Peter failing Jesus. You know the phrase, "Oh, how the mighty fall"? Well, that was Peter. He was the one who declared there were things he would never do. Peter not only believed that he would go further or do more or be more committed to Jesus than the rest, he actually voiced it out loud to Jesus and in front of the other disciples. When Jesus was explaining that he was going to die, Peter responded with, maybe it was confidence, maybe it was even a hint of arrogance. Turn to Matthew 26. We're just going to capture a few Peter stories before we go to our text today. Matthew 26 says this in verse 21. So they've had the Last Supper, and they're walking now to the Mount of Olives. And on the way, Jesus told them, "Tonight all of you will desert me, for the scriptures say, 'God will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I've been raised from the dead, I'll go ahead of you to Galilee and meet you there." Peter declared, "Even if everyone else deserts you, I will never desert you." Even if all these other guys do, Jesus, I'm Peter. I'd never cross that line. I'd never do that. Even if all of them say they will, I will not. And Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth, Peter. This very night before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. You'll deny that you even know me." "No," Peter said. He insisted, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never deny you." And all the other disciples bowed the same. There are some things I would never, ever do. There are lines I would never cross. I'm not like the rest. Even if they do, I won't. You see, Peter entered that night feeling bold and strong and committed. And it was Peter who drew his sword ready to defend Jesus in a physical way. But it was very soon after that Peter fled with the others. It was Peter who watched at a distance. It was Peter who failed in the very way he said, "I will never do that." So let's look at that. I'm going to read out the Gospel of Luke for this one. Let's flip to Luke 22, 54 to 62. So they arrested Jesus and led him into the high priest's home. Peter followed at a distance. The guards lit a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat around it, and Peter joined them there. A servant girl noticed him in the firelight and began staring at him. Finally, she said, "This man was one of Jesus' followers." But he denied it. "Woman, I don't even know him." After a while, someone else looked at him and said, "You must be one of them." "No, man, I'm not," Peter retorted. About an hour later, someone else insisted, "This must be one of them, because he's a Galilean too." But Peter said, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." And immediately, while he was speaking, the rooster crowed. And at that moment, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Suddenly, the Lord's words flashed through Peter's mind. before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, you will deny three times that you even know me." And Peter left the courtyard, weeping bitterly. Weeping bitterly. Have you ever wept those tears? See, perhaps you're on this side that believes there are some things you would never do. You've drawn your line and you know you would never, ever, ever cross it. Or perhaps you've wept those tears. The tears of devastation when you realize that you're actually capable of doing something you never thought you could. When you wish you never had to look at someone's eyes again or make that eye contact because you know you've betrayed them or wronged them or disappointed them. You see, we know the other side of the story now, and we know that Peter has more contact with Jesus later on, but at that time, when their eyes met, Peter didn't know that was coming. Peter just knew that as they led Jesus away, the last time their eyes met, he had betrayed him. And I wonder when Peter heard later about the resurrection, when he heard that Jesus had rose from the dead, I wonder what emotions came flooding through. See, I would imagine there was some relief and excitement because the one he loved, the one he'd followed, had actually risen from the dead. It was actually true. But I wonder, too, if there was a sense of maybe fear because of, or dread. Because at that moment, he knew for sure that he had denied the Son of God. He was for sure who he said he was. And look at what he'd done. Have you ever been caught in a lie or wronged someone where you dreaded being in the room with them or seeing them because you knew it was you? Have you ever avoided somebody because you didn't know how it was going to go? Like that sinking feeling in your stomach when you know that you are the one in the wrong. You're the one who failed. You're the one who doesn't really deserve a second chance. You see, I can relate to that a little bit. I'm so not perfect. I've had people I had to apologize to because I have done them wrong. And I remember phoning someone once and saying, "This is what I've done and I need to apologize." And the person on the other end of the line said, "Thank you for telling me, but I'm not ready to forgive you yet." And it was kind of this awkward ending to the phone call. And I realized in that moment, I had no right to expect their forgiveness. I was in the wrong. And I wonder if Peter feared that Jesus wouldn't love him the same way, or that Jesus might regret having said, "On this rock I will build my church." But today I want to move to John 21 with you, because the beauty of Peter's story is that it can bring hope to our story. Jesus' plans for Peter were not broken because of his failure. In Jesus' restoration process, failure does not depreciate our kingdom value. We are not worthless or worthless because we failed. We are not worthless or worthless because we have failed. You see, Peter was the strong one. Peter was the strong one who failed. But Peter also became the broken one that Jesus restored. I think restoration is an interesting process. And I like kind of sometimes attempting it with some furniture or things like that. The goal is to take something from this broken state and to return it to its almost former state. Restoration is done because somebody sees the value and worth hidden behind the cracks and the damage. And the work of restoration is done by the hands of someone whose heart can see past the marks to the treasure below. It's intriguing the way it's not just a surface fix. It takes careful attention to the details. In working with furniture and restoring, you often have to like disassemble it to find all the broken parts. You replace the ones that need replaced and you repair the ones that can be repaired. There's this sanding off of the stain down to the surface. You see the original wood grain. It's often this stripping process before you can then begin the rebuilding process. And then often a coat of paint or stain is put on top of that to reach completion. You see, it takes careful attention to each piece that is damaged. And the restoration of Peter is a whole lot like that, actually. Jesus knew Peter and loved Peter. He could see the value under the brokenness, and he knew the potential. And he knew that Peter's failure had left him in a place where Jesus' kind of restoring was needed. And he knew that he would need to do the work with Peter to fully heal this state of brokenness. And so turn with me to our main passage today, which is John 21. You see, this takes place after Jesus had risen It's after Mary reported that she'd seen the risen Lord and after Jesus had appeared with the disciples. And I wonder how Peter at this point was processing it all. I don't know if Jesus and Peter had had previous conversation. We don't know that. We don't know if Peter had ever looked up to meet his Lord's eyes again. And where we find them is kind of back where they started. You see, John 21 says this. Later, Jesus appeared again to the disciples beside the Sea of Galilee. This is how it happened. Several of the disciples were there. Simon Peter, Thomas, nicknamed the Twin, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples. Simon Peter said, "I'm going fishing." "We'll come too," they all said. So they went out in the boat, but they caught nothing all night. And at dawn, Jesus was standing on the beach, but the disciples couldn't see who he was. He called out, "Fellows, have you caught any fish?" "No," they replied. Then he said, "Throw out your net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you'll get some." So they did, and they couldn't haul in the net because there were so many fish in it. You see, this Sea of Galilee is somewhat familiar to us because back at the beginning when Peter was called by Jesus to follow him, that's where it started, on the Sea of Galilee. A scene like this, very much like this, had unfolded earlier in Peter's story. It was on that sea, on that day when Peter was fishing, that he'd made the decision to walk away from his fishing nets and follow Jesus. And I wonder if part of the reason Peter went there is sometimes we need to go back to where we started, back to the time when we were sure that we were sure of what we were doing. Maybe he went back to do some thinking. Maybe he went back to do some remembering about that first day that Jesus called him. Maybe he went back to simply fish where he'd met Jesus before. And that day, this day now that we see in John 21, played out much like the day Jesus called them. They'd fished all night without any luck when Jesus gave experienced fishermen some fishing tips. And just like that day, these fishermen had chosen to take them up on them and had had a bountiful catch. The day Jesus called them to fall, it was that day that they originally had had that bountiful catch, that Peter had fallen to his knees in awe of this Jesus. And here again, we see them back kind of where they started, fishing on the Sea of Galilee, encountering Jesus, taking him up on some fishing tips and bringing in a miraculous catch. Let's keep reading. Then the disciple Jesus loved said to Peter, "It's the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his tunic, for he'd stripped for work. He jumped into the water and headed to shore. The others stayed with the boat and pulled the loaded net to shore, for they were only about 100 yards from shore. When they got there, they found breakfast waiting for them. Fish cooking over a charcoal fire and some bread. This is the second time in Scripture that a fire is described as a charcoal fire. The first time we see this written is in John 18. And it was a charcoal fire that Peter stood over warming himself when he denied Jesus. You see, for Peter, there's so many pieces being woven together in this moment. There's the Sea of Galilee then and the Sea of Galilee now. There's the catch of fish then and the miraculous catch of fish now. Those high moments with Jesus, those times when you're sure. And now there's this charcoal fire reminding him of the charcoal fire. There was another charcoal fire on that day on his low. Jesus meets him in the high moments, but he also meets him in the most difficult moments. The charcoal fires. Let's keep reading. Verse 10 continues. "Bring some of the fish you've caught," Jesus said. So Simon Peter went aboard and dragged the net to shore. There were 153 large fish, and yet the net hadn't torn. "Now come and have some breakfast," Jesus said. None of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Then Jesus served them the bread and the fish. This was the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples since he'd been raised from the dead. You see, Jesus is almost literally setting the table at this charcoal fire. He knew their needs, and he knew some of their needs were physical. They'd been eating all night, or working all night, and they were hungry. And Jesus started with meeting a physical need, but he was also very aware of their spiritual and emotional needs. And he had more than just feeding them in mind. He had Peter's restoration in mind. I want to just go back to that idea of restoring furniture. You see, restoring furniture is a process. It doesn't just start at the end with the final coat of paint. There's attention to each piece. And Peter's restoration wasn't just about this final coat of paint that made it all look better in the end. It took into account all of the different pieces that had been broken along the way. It included his relationship with Jesus, but it also included his relationship with the others. He had been the extra disciple. He'd been a leader among them. It took into account his relationship with the others, and it took into account his calling for future. I want to just read 15 to 17 now. After breakfast, Jesus asked Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Different commentaries suggest different things about what they're referring to exactly. But one suggestion is that it's stating that perhaps the question is, do you love me more than these other disciples love me? He'd always been that one that said he was a little bit more than the rest. His reply is, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." "Then feed my lambs," Jesus told him. Jesus repeated the question, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord," Peter said, "you know I love you." "Then take care of my sheep," Jesus said. A third time he asked him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt that Jesus asked the question a third time. He said, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Then feed my sheep." You see, I used to think that part of the story was a private conversation. But as I did more studying, I was intrigued by this idea that likely that happened in front of the other disciples. That whole question back and forth happened in the presence of the other disciples for their sake too. Peter hadn't just failed Jesus. He was a leader among leaders. They were aware, all of his brothers were very aware that he had not been who he claimed to be. Peter had failed the other disciples who followed him, and he failed Jesus, and he failed himself. And this restoration process involved more than just Peter's relationship with Jesus. It included a restoring of himself in front of the others, and it included a restoration of his calling as the one on whom Jesus would build the church. A counselor once was asked how many times it takes for someone to overcome something. And the response was, well, about as many times as they got it wrong. Three times Peter denied Jesus, and three times he affirmed his love for Jesus. Not in a way where his love for Jesus was any more about being more than the other disciples. His love wasn't, "Yes, I love them. I love you more than the other guys do." It was, I love you and you know that I love you." It was about the way that he knew that Jesus knew Peter loved him. And it's from this place of love that Jesus charges Peter to take up his pastoral calling for Jesus' flock. There are so many beautiful parallels in these stories. There's the Sea of Galilee. There's the fish, the fire. And now there's this number three, this affirming of his love for Jesus three times. Restoration and healing. Intended for Peter's relationship with Jesus, his relationship with others, and for the calling that was ahead of him. Peter's failure was not final, not because of who Peter was, but because of who Jesus is. Had Jesus not restored Peter that day, he may have just stayed fishing for the day, forever, for the rest of his life. He may have just returned to what he thought he knew he could do right. But Jesus sought him out, forgave him, restored him, and propelled him towards the future of launching the church. Verse 19, if you continue reading, is where Jesus once again says to Peter, "Follow me." Your failure does not prevent you from once again coming to follow me. Peter was the strong one who failed, but Peter was the broken one who was restored. In Jesus' restoration process, failure does not depreciate our kingdom value. There's a Japanese word that I'm going to try saying, and if you speak Japanese, I apologize. It's something like kintsukuroi, something like that, but it means golden repair. It's the art of taking broken pottery and restoring it with gold so that it literally illuminates the cracks. It's intended to celebrate imperfection as an integral part of the story, not something to be hidden. The underlying belief is that when something has suffered damage and has a history, it can become more beautiful. The true life of an object or a person begins the moment it breaks and reveals that it's vulnerable. And the gap between what was once perfect and its now visible perfection essentially deepens its appeal. Peter's failure, albeit painful, changed him forever in the way that he would lead. He no longer claimed to be a little bit extra. His love for Jesus was not a love of comparison. The cracks and fractures had been seen by many and are recorded for us. He had once wept bitterly, realizing that he was capable of something he never believed he would was. And through his story, we can have hope for our story. Just as he was forgiven and restored by the one who loved him and knew him best, so can we be. He'd been forgiven and restored even though he was completely undeserving, and so can we. He wasn't restored because of who Peter was. He was restored because of who Jesus is. For Peter, Jesus changed everything. And for us, Jesus can change everything too. Failure does not need to be final. You may feel broken, but your fractures and failure does not mean there is not hope for your future. Jesus can change everything for you. In Jesus' restoration process, failure does not depreciate your kingdom value. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we take some time today to consider failure, I can't help but think of my desire, maybe others too, to hide those things about us. We want to cover them up and pretend they aren't really all that bad. And yet we see Peter, or Jesus, responding to Peter with this love, with this forgiveness, with restoration. Our failure does not need to be final. It doesn't need to be the end. In many ways, it can be the beginning. But it only gets to be the beginning as we bring it to you and allow you to be the one who begins the process of restoration. When we put our failing out in the open and allow you to heal and mend and forgive and restore. And it's from this place that you call us once again to be about your business, to live out our calling. Lord, you trace our steps through all our failures, and you desire to walk us to the other side. Lord, let us allow you to begin that work in us. Amen.